Hello and welcome to the Theotivity Podcast. My name is Thaddeus. I'm glad that you've joined me for this third episode in the series on God's sovereignty and human responsibility. We've covered a lot in this series, and if you missed the previous episodes, make sure to go back and check those out. In the first episode, we were looking at the concept of libertarian free will, which is typically the Arminian perspective on free will. We also compared that with biblical compatibilism, which tends to be the more Calvinistic understanding. Right? And then in our second episode, we looked at God's sovereignty in salvation and over who comes to saving faith. And we took a look at a couple of different scriptures and just exposited those and walked through the text and pulled out what it clearly taught. So if you missed those episodes, make sure to check them out before you listen to this one. In this episode, we're going to be tackling the question of God's sovereignty over evil. Right? That's often one of the things that people struggle with when they start contemplating God's sovereignty over all things is, what about evil? Right? And we're going to look at some implications, also some objections and some other things that often come up in this discussion. And then lastly, I'm going to point you to a couple of resources that I found helpful that you can look into for further study. Okay, so let's jump on in.
The Theotivity Podcast. Theotivity is the place where theology and creativity come together. Here you'll find audio narration of articles, episodes exploring the faith, culture, the arts and media, systematic theology, apologetics, guest interviews with Christian thinkers, creatives, pastors, theologians, and much more. At theotivity.com, you'll find articles and resources to help you grow in your faith, as well as a portfolio of creative works. Like, share, and subscribe to stay up to date on the latest content.
All right, so God's sovereignty over evil. You know, the question of evil and God's sovereignty is often another difficult discussion to have, right? It can bring up some uncomfortable tensions that can make us uneasy. And in answering this question, we are really searching for what's called in theology a theodicy, right? And that simply means a justification of God, right? Theos is God, and dikaios is the justice or righteousness, right? So theodicy is the justification of God, right? That is, how is it right that God is sovereign, yet there's evil and suffering in the world, right? This seems like a conundrum. However, scripture is actually very clear that God's sovereignty extends over everything and even over evil, and that this is good news, right? Although we are, you know, sometimes shy to say that God is sovereign over evil, God himself is not as shy as we sometimes are. And I get the shyness. Like, I get why we're a little bit hesitant to that, right? Because there are passages of scripture that talk about God not being the author of evil, right? But there are also some passages that we need to wrestle with. For example, right, God says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. That's Isaiah 47 verse 7, right? And if you want some further passages that you can consider, you can also look at Lamentations 3, 37 to 38, Genesis 38, 7, Deuteronomy 32, 39, Psalm 90 verse 3, Psalm 139 verse 16, Jeremiah 15 verse 2, Ezekiel 24 verse 16 and 18, Luke 2 verse 29, and chapter 12 verses 4 to 5, Romans 4, verse 17, Hebrews 9, 27, James 4, 14 to 15, and then Revelation 1, 18. So as you can see, it's a bunch of scriptures that we have to wrestle with that maybe make us a little bit uncomfortable about God's claim to be sovereign even over evil. We also see in scripture that God is the one who sends natural catastrophes, right? So see, for example, Amos 3:6, 2 Samuel 24:15, 1 Kings 17:14, Job 38, 8-11, Psalm 135, 6-7, and Psalm 147, 15-18, Isaiah 29, verse 6, Jeremiah 10, verse 13, and chapter 31, verse 35, Nahum chapter 1, verses 5-6, Mark 4:38-41, Luke 8, 24 and Revelation 11, 13, and also in 16, 18, right? So we see from those scriptures that God is sovereign and sends even natural catastrophes. We see also from scripture that God uses calamity to execute his judgment. And you see that in Psalm 78, verses 44 to 48, Jeremiah 18, verse 11, chapter 19, verse 3 and 15, right? And then we also see that God appoints evil rulers and armies to judge others. And you see that, for example, in Deuteronomy 28:28, 2 Kings 15, 37, 24, 2 to 4, 1 Chronicles 5, 26 and 6, 15, 2 Chronicles 21, 16, 24, 24, 28, 9, Psalm 78, 60 to 62, Isaiah 10, 5 to 8, and Jeremiah 43, 10 to 13. Now, why is it that I'm listing off all of these scriptures and not actually getting into them is more so to prove the point, right? That all throughout scripture, there are these clear indications and clear statements about God's sovereignty when it comes to evil acts, both moral and also in terms of nature and catastrophes. And we have to wrestle honestly with those passages. We can't just glance over them. And now, if you want a full list of these passages that you can look into for yourself, links will be in the description to an article which has all of those scripture references that you can go and check out. Now, how do we make sense of this? Well, I think one of the best ways, instead of going into every single one of those passages, which we wouldn't have time to do today, we're actually going to look at the most evil act in all of history. Right? Because if you can find a justification for the most evil act in all of history, you can find a justification for anything lesser, right? That seems to be pretty logical to me. And the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is incontestably the most evil act in all of history. Why? Because only Jesus was sinless and totally undeserving of any ill treatment or judgment. Yet he was betrayed, given a mock trial, and murdered at the hands of jealous hypocrites and pagan rulers. Right? If there was ever an evil act, right, the mocking and the murder of the Creator by his creation has to be the worst of the worst evil acts. Actually, we see in Acts 2:23, in Peter's sermon on Pentecost to the Jews that were gathered there, he says this, that this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now, notice what he is saying here. We see here a plain affirmation that the cross was not an accident, right? It wasn't God's plan B. Instead, it was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Yet Peter doesn't hold the human agents who perpetrated this act innocent. Notice what he says. He says that you, speaking to the Jews, you crucified and killed him. And he calls them lawless men, right? The cross was according to God's sovereign decree, yet the people who enacted it were still held responsible. And again, we see in Acts 4, verses 27 to 28, that the disciples praying to the sovereign God, they said this, "For truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do," note this, "whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Right? So they did what God's hand and plan had predestined to take place. Yet the scriptures still holds them accountable. And this is a tension that we see in scripture. Right? God is totally sovereign over everything, over all things that take place, everything that comes to pass. Yet people are morally responsible for their actions. Now, Lorraine Bettner, he comments this way. He says that, quote, "The crucifixion of Christ, which is admittedly the worst crime in all human history, had, we are expressly told, is exactly the necessary place in the plan," right? See Acts 2, verse 23 and 4, 28. "This particular manner of redemption is not an expedient to which God was driven after being defeated and disappointed by the fall of man. Rather, it is according to the eternal purpose which he has purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." See Ephesians 3:11. Peter tells us that Christ as a sacrifice for sin was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world. See 1 Peter 1:20. "Believers were chosen in him before the foundation of the world," or from eternity. See Ephesians 1:4. "And we are saved not by our own temporary works, but according to his purpose and grace, which was given in us to us in Christ Jesus before times eternal." See 2 Timothy 1:9. "And if the crucifixion of Christ, or his offering up of himself as a sacrifice for sin, was in the eternal plan, then plainly the fall of Adam and all other sins which made that sacrifice necessary were also in the plan, no matter how undesirable a part of that plan they may have been." Now, before we move on too quickly, let's look at a couple more Old Testament examples, for example, right? So we see God's sovereignty in the Old Testament texts, for example, in Isaiah, that describe his use of Assyria as the rod of his anger, see Isaiah 10:5, to punish his apostate people. Right? Yet, even though God used Assyria to discipline his people, he still holds them accountable for the evil acts because of the intentions of their heart. Right? You can see Isaiah 10, verse 7. The king of Assyria thinks he is a powerful dictator, sweeping up anyone in his way like some sort of supervillain, right? Not knowing, though, that he is actually just a tool in the hands of the only true sovereign. Look actually at how God rebukes him in Isaiah 10:15. It says this, quote, "Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should life live him who is not wood." Now, notice what it's saying there, right? That it's basically a rebuke to this king of Assyria who thinks he's something. But really, God's telling him, like, you're just a tool in my hand. Scott Christensen actually comments here, I think quite heavily. He says, quote, "Only a fool thinks that he is the wielder when in fact he is the wielded. And God is sovereign even over the pagan nation that he uses to judge his apostate nation, his apostate people. And then later, he actually turns around and judges Assyria for their own evil intentions. Let's take a look at something else, right? So in Genesis 45, verses 5 to 8, right, we read the story of Joseph. I'm sure you know it. That it was God, actually, who sent Joseph to Egypt to preserve life. Now, yet we read in the narrative that it was his brothers, actually, who sold him into slavery. So who was it? Was it God or his brothers? Well, both. Right? Joseph himself actually acknowledges this dual agency at work. You can see it in Genesis 50, verse 20, where he says, quote, "As for you," speaking to his brothers who sold him into slavery, right? He says this to them, "As for you, you meant it for evil. You meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." All right? So his brothers' acts were really evil. Because why? Because they meant evil in their hearts. But behind and above it all, above all of their actions and so on, were God's plans, right? Which he meant for good. God meant for good, right? The text does not explain exactly how these two fit together, but it just says that these two are simultaneously true. Right? And the thing that distinguishes them is the intention. Notice that the brothers' intentions were for evil, and this is why they're held responsible. But God's intention was for good. Now, Scott Christensen in his book, What About Free Will, on page 46, actually, that's a really good book if you want to dig more into this topic. More on that later. But Scott says this, quote, "Joseph's brothers acted with an evil intention, yet God brought about the same result, but with a different intention. His motive was good. God meant it for good. Culpability can be attributed to Joseph's brothers because they intentionally purposed evil. God sovereignly purposed the same event, but his intention was good. And therefore, he has no culpability for the evil that occurred." So just because in our finite wisdom, we can't think of a good purpose for which God has allowed some evil that happens in the world, right, does not mean that there cannot be one for an infinite and eternal God who is actually infinitely wiser than us. Right? We are so limited by time and by our own wisdom and our own intellect. We can't see the future. We can't see all of the things at play, but God can. God sees the beginning from the end. Indeed, he has decreed it. So just because we, in our own finitude, can't figure out a good purpose for some evil act that happens, or for some catastrophe, doesn't mean that one does not exist. Now, let's talk a little bit more about evil and a holy God. Right? So God's stance behind good and evil are asymmetrical, right? So very similar to his stance in terms of election and reprobation, which we covered in the last episode. So if you missed that, go back and check it out. God stands directly behind what is good in such a way that it directly flows from him. Right? So you could see, for example, James 1:17, right? However, he stands behind evil only in a distant and secondary way. Right? Evil comes about through other primary causes, such as the devil, demons, and people, right? So that it can't be directly attributed to God and only happens by divine permission. And this is to say that God is never the direct cause of evil. So therefore, God cannot be said to be the author of evil, But at the same time, evil is not something which is out of his control. Okay? Scott Christensen, again, here is helpful. He comments, quote, evil does not reside in a mysterious realm somehow untouched by God's plan, power, and purpose. If it did, we would have reason to fear, for then God would not be, in fact, sovereign. And that was from his book, What About Free Will? Also another great book by Christensen. The fact that God is ultimately sovereign over evil is actually good news for us. Why is this? It's because it means that there is no such thing as unrestrained or even purposeless evil in the world, because it's all part of God's grand scheme. Actually, Christensen continues this way. He says that, quote, even the fall of Adam, and through him, the fall of the entire race, was not by chance or accident, but was so ordained in the secret counsels of God. Paul speaks of the eternal purpose, which was purposed in Jesus Christ, our Lord, Ephesians 3:11. The writer of Hebrews refers to the blood of an eternal covenant, Hebrews 13:20. And since the plan of redemption is thus traced back into eternity, the plan to permit man to fall into the sin from which he was thus to be redeemed must also extend back into eternity. Otherwise, there would have been no occasion for redemption. In fact, the plan for the whole course of the world's events, including the fall, redemption, and all other events, was before God in its completeness, before he ever brought the creation into existence. And he deliberately ordered it, that this series of events, and not some other series, should become actual. Right? So the Bible is explicitly clear, actually, about God's sovereign control over evil. Lorraine Bettner, he comments this way. The reason for the fall is assigned in that God hath shut up all unto disobedience, that he might have mercy on all, Romans 11:32. And again, we ourselves have had the sentence of death within ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raiseth the dead, 2 Corinthians 1:9. And it would be difficult to find language which would assert the divine control and divine initiative more explicitly than this. Right? So indeed, the scriptures are explicit on this point. For the Christian, we can take comfort in the fact that God's meticulous ordering of history and all things that come to pass actually guarantee that it is his good pleasure and will that is at the helm of this ship of history, right? Guiding us to a good destination. And it is because we know that God is totally sovereign, good, and holy that we can be reassured that evil will not ultimately prevail. It will ultimately serve his good purposes in history. And even when we can't see or fully understand it from our limited time-bound perspective, we can have this rock-solid confidence. Actually, you know, that's one of the reasons. God's sovereignty over evil is actually one of the reasons why I'm post-millennial in my disposition in terms of eschatology. Because I believe that God will really win over evil in history. Okay, let's move on and look at some implications and some objections, because I'm sure some of those are probably coming up in your mind, right? So let's look firstly at the challenge of fully grasping this doctrine. Now, God's word clearly tells us these two truths. However, it does not tell us how the mechanics of how they work together, right? There's some mystery there. So I don't want to claim that I know exactly how this all works out. Lorraine Bettner, in his book, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, is actually worth quoting at length here. So I'm going to quote a pretty big section from this book, but I think he puts it really well. He says this, "But while the Bible repeatedly teaches that this providential control is universal, powerful, wise, and holy, it nowhere attempts to inform us how it is to be reconciled with man's free agency. All that we need to know is that God does govern his creatures and that his control over them is such that no violence is done to their natures. Perhaps the relationship between divine sovereignty and human freedom can best be summed up in these words. God so presents the outside inducements that man acts in accordance with his own nature, yet does exactly what God has planned him to do. Much of the difficulty in regard to the doctrine of predestination is due to the finite character of our mind, which can grasp only a few details at a time, and which understands only a part of the relations between these. We are creatures of time, and often fail to take into consideration the fact that God is not limited as we are. That which appears to us as past, as present, and future is all present to God's mind. It is an eternal now. He is the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. Isaiah 57:15. 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Psalm 90:4. Hence, the events which we see coming to pass in time are only the events which he appointed and set before him from eternity. Time is a property of the finite creation and is objective to God. He is above it and sees it, but is not conditioned by it. He is also independent of space, which is another property of finite creation. Just as he sees at one glance a road leading from New York to San Francisco, while we see only a small portion of it as we pass over it, so he sees all events in history, past, present, and future, at one glance. All of this to say that our appropriate response to the clear teaching of Scripture on this doctrine shouldn't primarily be to try to fully comprehend it. You're not going to be able to do that. Our finite minds cannot contain the infinite. Your head would explode. But rather, what our response should be awe and wonder of how much bigger God is than we are, and even then much bigger than we sometimes tend to realize. Okay, now let's talk a little bit about some implications, maybe some applications and pastoral considerations on this, okay? I think some of the resentment attached to this doctrine of the God's sovereignty and human responsibility actually has to do with the way some of us maybe have used it to beat down others who think differently, okay? However, when this is properly understood, this doctrine is actually not a hammer to smash people with, right? But it's rather a glorious truth to cling to in hard times and cause us to be in awe of God. Right? This doctrine, rightly understood, increases our worship of God and humbles us because it helps us to see the bigness of God, that He is truly this big. Questions surrounding this doctrine often are not just intellectual, right? So when you have someone maybe objecting to this and you're in, you know, that heated Facebook debate, let's say, right? Questions about this doctrine are often not just intellectual, but especially as it pertains to the issue of pain and evil in the world, they tend to be exceptionally personal. So answering these questions of suffering and the sovereignty of God is not devoid of emotional weight and sensitivity. And you gotta have some tact with this. Now, how about this concept of God being sovereign and good? Right? A scene actually from C.S. Lewis's classic novel, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It reads this way, quote, "Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." And that line from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, I love it. Because is that not a beautiful image of our God, right? That He's the Lord. He's the uncontested sovereign of the universe. He's unmatched in power. And you know what? That makes Him dangerous. Like a wild lion, right? He's uncontrollable, uncaged. We can't contain Him or manipulate Him. "For He has said, my purposes shall stand and none can thwart them." See Isaiah 14:27 and 46:10. Also, that's repeated in Job 42:2. However, this is actually the same sovereign Lord who is actually the good Lord, right? And this is good news. If He were only all-powerful and sovereign without His goodness, He would, you know, potentially be a tyrant ruler, right? We could not trust that His purposes were good and beautiful, right? We would have no confidence that His plans are for a greater good than, you know, what we could perhaps fathom at this point in time. We'd have no reason to trust Him, but rather would cower in fear of what, you know, malicious misfortunes He could send upon us, like a wicked child burning ants with a magnifying glass, right? But that's not the God of the Bible, right? Our God is infinitely good, and all His works are good, because His plans and purposes are good and flow out of His infinite perfection and goodness, right? So to be under the rule of a wicked tyrant would be a terror. But to be under the loving rule of an infinitely good king is a blessing to those in His kingdom, right? And we know that anything which comes to pass is within His omnipotent control and His all-wise plan. Even the things that we don't understand and the difficulties that we face, they are from the nail-scarred hands of a loving Lord who has objectively shown us the extent of His love on the cross when He stretched out His hands and said, "It is finished." Lorraine Bettner, he comments this way, although the sovereignty of God is universal and absolute, it is not the sovereignty of blind power. It is coupled with infinite wisdom, holiness, and love. And this doctrine, when properly understood, is a most comforting and reassuring one. Who would not prefer to have his affairs in the hands of a God of infinite power, wisdom, holiness, and love, rather than to have them left to fate or chance or irrevocable natural law or to short-sighted and perverted self? Those who reject God's sovereignty should consider what alternatives they have left. And I think that's a good word from Bettner. Now, let's talk about a couple of truths that you can hold in your heart. How does this doctrine impact us, maybe pastorally? Well, firstly, remember that God is good. This is perhaps the most important truth to remember as we struggle with this doctrine of the relationship between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Secondly, God is sovereign and evil is not. Right, that's really important. But again, he comments this way, the calamities which befell Job, as seen from the human viewpoint, appear to be mere misfortunes, accidents, chance happenings. But with further knowledge, we see God behind it all, exercising complete control, giving the devil permission to afflict so far, but no farther, designing the events for the development of Job's patience and character, and using even the seemingly meaningless waste of the storm to fulfill his high and loving purposes. Thirdly, remember that we are responsible, but not in absolute control, right? We are responsible, but not in absolute control. Although we do not have libertarian free will, see the first episode in this series, we do have creaturely free will, right? And are commanded to make responsible and wise decisions to the best of our abilities and wisdom at the time. Fourthly, remember that because God is sovereign, he will accomplish his good plan. So Charles Spurgeon once said in a sermon on the sovereignty of God, he said this, quote, "There is no attribute of God more comforting to his children than the doctrine of divine sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe troubles, they believe that sovereignty hath ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children of God ought to more earnestly contend than the dominion of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God, and his right to sit upon that throne." Fifthly, remember that God's sovereignty is the basis for our effort and confidence of final victory. Augustine of Hippo actually prayed this way. He said, "Lord, command what you will and grant what you command. Lord, command what you will and grant what you command." And I think this is entirely biblical, right? For example, Psalm 119 verse 35 says, "Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." Right? God's sovereignty is the only confidence that we have for our continued sanctification and actually our final glorification. You can see, for example, Philippians 1:6 and Romans 8:30 for that. The truth is that on the surface, libertarian free will seems appealing. However, when we think about it biblically, we realize that we don't really want a God who is handicapped in his sovereignty. For then, what reason would we have to pray to God if he wasn't actually sovereign to accomplish it? Right? Why pray for the salvation of those we love if God could not actually change their hearts? What security would we have of our ultimate hope and that God will set all things right if he wasn't truly sovereign? What confidence would we have that we would not fall away, either now or even in the age to come, right after, if it were not God himself who holds us within his mighty hand? You see, a mentor of mine actually shared this quote with me, and I think it's really helpful. He said, quote, "We should not let the things we don't know about God, which is a lot, confuse us about the things that we do know about God." And I think that's a wise word, right? We know that God loves us, that he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Romans 8:32. And so we can take great comfort in the cross as the demonstration of love well beyond what we're capable of fully understanding. And this same great love also undergirds the whole topic of the sovereignty of God. So don't forget that in this debate and this discussion, right? If we miss that, we've totally missed the mark of how this doctrine should be understood and how it is applicable to us today. God's sovereignty increases our awe, worship, and trust of God. Human responsibility increases our care of how we are to act and to think according to, you know, with all that God has revealed in his word. Our choices matter because God has determined not only the end, but the means by which he will attain that end. And these two truths together embolden us and encourage the Christian. Now, let's start to deal with some additional objections, right? So here are a few short objections or questions which I was emailed at a previous time on this topic. And I'm going to provide a couple of short responses. And I'm going to use a couple of various authors to actually help with this. So first question is, what about scriptures that seem to talk about about outcomes that are dependent on the actions of people? Right. So I'm going to let Lorian Bettner actually answer this one. He says, quote, "The fact that the scriptures often speak of one purpose of God as dependent on the outcome of another or on the actions of men is no objection against this doctrine. The scriptures are written in the everyday language of men, and they often describe an act or a thing as it appears to be rather than as it really is. The Bible speaks of the four corners of the earth in Isaiah 11:12 and of the foundations of the earth in Psalm 104:5. Yet no one understands this to mean that the earth is square or that it actually rests upon a foundation. We speak of the sun rising and setting, and yet we know that it is not the motion of the sun, but that of the earth as it turns over on its axis, which causes this phenomenon. Likewise, when the scripture speaks of God repenting, for instance, no one with proper ideas of God understands it to mean that he sees that he has pursued a wrong course of action and actually changes his mind. It simply means that his action, as seen from the human viewpoint, appears to be like that of a man who repents. In other places, the scripture speaks of hands or of arms or of eyes of God. These are what are known as anthropomorphisms, instances in which God is referred to as if he were a man. When the word repent, for instance, is used in its strict sense, God is said never to repent. So, for example, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that that he should repent. Sorry, Numbers 23:19. And again, quote, "The strength of Israel will not lie or repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." 1 Samuel 15:29. Next question. So, doesn't this doctrine make God the author of sin? And again, I think Bettner gives a good answer to this. He says, quote, "A partial explanation of sin is found in the fact that while man is constantly commanded in Scripture not to commit it, he is nevertheless permitted to commit it if he chooses to do so. No compulsion is laid on the person. He is simply left to the free exercise of his own nature, and he alone is responsible. This, however, is not a bare permission. For with full knowledge of the nature of the person and of his tendency to sin, God allows him to be in a certain environment, knowing perfectly well that the particular sin will be committed. But while God permits sin, his connection with it is purely negative, and it is the abominable thing which he hates with perfect hatred. The motive which God has in permitting it and the motive which man has in committing it are radically different. Many persons are deceived in these matters because they fail to consider that God wills righteously those things which men do wickedly. Furthermore, every person's conscience after he has committed a sin tells him that he alone is responsible and that he need not have committed it if he had not voluntarily chosen to do so." So again, Bettner is just making the same point that we made earlier, that motivations matter. Now, additionally, Tyler, in a memoir and lectures, he says this: "A ruler may forbid treason." I think this is a helpful analogy, right? A ruler may forbid treason, but his command does not oblige him to do all in his power to prevent disobedience to it. It may promote the good of his kingdom to suffer the treason to be committed and the traitor to be punished according to the law. That in view of this resulting good, he chooses not to prevent the treason does not actually imply any contradiction or opposition of it in the monarch. Right. Some further examples, again, from Lorian Bettner's book. "In one place, we are told that God, in order to punish a rebellious people, moved the heart of David to number them." So 2 Samuel 24:1-10. "But in another place where this same act is referred to, we are told that it was Satan who instigated David's pride and caused him to number them in 1 Chronicles 21:1. Right. So which is it? Was it God or Satan? Right. In this, we see that Satan was made the rod of God's wrath, and that God impels even the hearts of sinful men and demons whithsoever he will. All of these things are summed up in that passage of Isaiah, quote, "I form the light and I create darkness. I make peace and I create evil. I am Jehovah that doeth all these things." Isaiah 45:7. And again in Amos, it says, quote, "Shall evil befall a city and Jehovah hath not done it?" Clearly, the answer is supposed to be in the negative. And that's from Amos 3:6. He continues and helpfully reminds us, quote, unless sin occurs according to the divine purpose and permission of God, it occurs by chance. Evil then becomes an independent and uncontrollable principle that the pagan idea of dualism is introduced into the theory of the universe. The doctrine that there are powers of sin, rebellion, and darkness in the very nature of free agency, which may prove an overmatch for divine omnipotence, imperils even the eternal safety and happiness of the saints in glory. As a matter of fact, we gain more through salvation in Christ than we lost by the fall in Adam. When Christ became incarnate, human nature was, as it were, taken into the very bosom of deity, and the redeemed reach a far more exalted position through union with Christ than Adam could have attained had he not fallen but persevered and been admitted into heaven. Now, I don't know if you've ever considered that, but in the grand scheme of things, the fall actually results in a greater ending, in a greater state than we ever could have been if Adam had not fallen. All right, next question. Doesn't authentic love require free will? I've gotten this one quite a bit. I've actually heard different apologists sometimes use this argument, the free will argument, right? That authentic love requires free will. Otherwise, like, we'd be robots and you wouldn't have true love, right? Actually, even C.S. Lewis answered the question, why would God make creatures like this, you know, with free will and with the potential of evil, right? And he said this in Mere Christianity. He says, quote, because free will, though it makes evil possible, is also the only thing that makes possible any love or goodness or joy worth having. A world of automatons, of creatures that worked like little machines, would hardly be worth creating. All right, and as popular as this answer is, this is actually easily shown to be false in the fact that all Christians believe in the eternal state, right? Where the saints will not be able to sin. So, at least in the eternal state, it seems like they have no choice, so to speak. Right? So, but no one contests that we will not authentically love God in heaven or in the eternal state, even though we don't have a choice to do anything else. Actually, Lorraine Bettner, he comments this way, if mere free agency necessarily exposed a person to sin, there would be no certainty that even the redeemed in heaven would not sin and be cast down to hell, as were the fallen angels, for example. Right? The saints, however, possess a necessity on the side of goodness and are therefore free in the highest sense. Actually, Scott Christensen, actually, I think he further clarifies this. He says, quote, God the Father and his Son, Jesus, do not have the freedom to hate each other. They love each other necessarily because their nature and character compel them to do no other. Both willingly love with irresistible intentions. And that is precisely what makes their relationship significant. So the inability to sin does not destroy authentic love any more than the virtue of not cheating on your wife destroys an authentically loving marriage, right? So no, it is not true that authentic love requires that type of free will. Next question. How come the early church fathers universally believed that mankind possessed free will? Okay, so this one's going to take a little bit longer to answer. It's said that prior to Augustine, all major church figures held to none of the 5 points of Calvinism, not one, right? And why is that, right? They are arguably much closer to the source, right? So, for example, Clement of Rome, he may have known Peter personally, the apostle, right? So what gives here, right? Firstly, it's a bit anachronistic to impose on the early church fathers the categories of the 5 points of Calvinism, which were formally developed in centuries later. So inherent in this question is some impropriety of asking of the early church fathers what had not yet been formally developed and expecting them to write about it, right? We shouldn't expect to find categories and ways of systematizing God's truth in his word that were developed centuries later in the early church writings, right? Remember, there is development in theology, in understanding God's word over time. However, I do think that it is improper to say that they didn't believe in God's sovereignty and that man's creaturely free will, okay? Three things I think you have to keep in mind with regards to how we use the early church fathers. Firstly, is that they're not infallible or authoritative, right? We reject the Roman Catholic idea of sacred tradition being on par with the authority of Scripture. That's not the Protestant position, and that's not just plainly not true. The early church fathers, while it is useful to read the writings of the early church fathers and the, you know, post-apostolic writers of the church and doctors of the church, etc., you should read them. They're good, but they're not infallible, right? You should understand and it does help us to understand their thoughts, the context, and the teachings of those in the ancient church. But they weren't writing scripture. Many of them actually erred in their theology, and many of us would disagree today with some of their beliefs and theology. Right. So take, for example, their views on baptism. Right. The majority of, well, I'd say maybe not the majority, but a lot of the early church fathers believed in infant baptism. And I come from a Reformed Baptist standpoint, so disagree with that, obviously. And anybody else who, you know, holds to a credo Baptist belief would disagree with that as well, right? We believe that from scripture that it teaches believers baptism. And we don't just default to adopting the views of the writers of the first few centuries. Rather, we compare it to scripture to see if it holds validity. Right? And that's the approach that we should have for all of these different theological topics. Just because they were closer to this New Testament age doesn't mean that they automatically got everything right. Right? Although many of them were great thinkers, many of them also erred greatly and imported pagan ideals into their thought. Actually, there's a lot of heretics, for example, that were very close to the source in terms of time, but they were very far in terms of their faithfulness to scripture. Okay, so, you know, take, for example, Origen, right, who brought a very mystic and allegorical approach to scripture. Right? It's common knowledge that the early church fathers, while they wrote many impressive things, they also made mistakes in their writings. Their proximity in time to the events of the New Testament doesn't automatically make them perfect theologians, but it does give value to their testimonies, especially about the historicity of the New Testament and particularly in the essential message of the gospel. Second thing that you should keep in mind on this particular question was that they actually weren't very great systematic theologians. Right? The context of the early church before the Emperor Constantine made the Christian religion a legal religion was actually fraught with persecution. The truth is that the early Christians didn't have a whole lot of time to develop a perfectly coherent system of theology, especially after persecution intensified in the later 2nd and 3rd centuries. Even today, we can realize that we don't have a perfect systematic theology, and, you know, we're not even running for our lives. So it's not surprising that the early church fathers did not pull together all of the threads of a system of thought on a particular doctrine from scripture to form a systematic understanding of it. And I think this is true in terms of the, you know, outworking of God's sovereignty and human responsibility, right? This is work which takes much time to think deeply and often on the backs of previous generations that have likewise mined the riches of God's word. And these early church writers and earlier, you know, fathers and so on of the church simply didn't have the amount of time to develop that sort of expansive systematic theology, nor even the luxury to do something like that. Many of them were great biblical theologians, right? But not many were great systematic theologians. Also, bear in mind that many of them didn't have a complete canon of scripture even to work with, especially in the earlier years, right? In the period of the early church, letters and the gospels were being hand-copied and passed around. And this process took a while, right, before it was distributed everywhere. So you would have some church fathers, for example, who had some New Testament books, but not others. So, for example, some scholars believe that Justin Martyr, who was writing around 150 to 160 AD, actually didn't know of the Gospel of John and may not have had all of the writings of Paul. Now, this would severely handicap a person's ability to understand the whole counsel of God and develop a complete systematic theology, right? We may not see fully formed Calvinism as it's known today, per se, right? But we do see affirmations of the biblical truths it affirmed and systematized, right? So even though I'm making these sort of qualifiers about, you know, these earlier writers and so on, there are some signs that they were aware of these things, right? So, for example, Irenaeus, he writes in his work Against Heresies about the sovereignty of God. He says this, quote, "But he himself, in himself, after a fashion which we can neither describe nor conceive, predestinating all things, formed them as he pleased, bestowing harmony on all things, and assigning them their own place and the beginning of their creation." And that was, again, in his work Against Heresies. Another one that you can look at is Tertullian. He writes this, quote, "We have been predestined by God before the world was to arise in the extreme end of the times." And this is in Tertullian's work on the apparel of woman. Also, you can see this in Clement, right? He writes this, quote, "The ancient and Catholic Church is alone collecting as it does into the unity of the one faith, which results from the particular testaments, or rather the one testament in different times by the will of the one God through one Lord. Those already ordained, whom God predestined, knowing before the foundation of the world that they would be righteous." And that's Clement of Alexandria, in his work, The Stromata or Miscellanies, right? And later in that same work, he actually quotes Romans 8:28-30 and the golden chain of redemption. He does so in relation to consolation in suffering and persecution, which is entirely appropriate given that that was Paul's concern also, right? So it makes sense that Clement would use these verses not to argue about sovereignty and free will, but rather to comfort Christians who were under persecution. Right? The focus of the early church fathers was often a lot different to ours. Right? You use and read scripture differently when you're under persecution, as opposed to having the luxury to ask philosophical questions about the text. Many of the early reformers themselves, especially John Calvin, his commentaries and institutes, often actually cite a lot of early sources. And they quote from the works of the early church fathers as they built and formalized their understanding on particular doctrines of theology. So I think it's fair to say that Reformed theology does not stand apart from the historic theology of the church, but rather sees itself as a continuation of the theology of the early church in as much as it was in accord with Holy Scripture. Third thing, I know, like I said, this is a little bit of a long answer to this question, but I think it's worth it. Third thing to remember is that you got to remember their context. Remember their context, right? So lastly, remember the context of the early church fathers. Most of the writings that we have from them were occasioned documents, meaning that they were writing to answer or address a specific challenge or question or occasion, right? One of the citations used by the person asking this question was actually from Justin's First Apology, okay? Which was actually written in the context of providing an answer to pagan philosophy and a pagan understanding of fate. Now, as we saw in past episodes within the series, this is not what biblical compatibilism is. And also, Justin Martyr was arguing against that sort of pagan deterministic fatalism, right? When Justin writes against determinism and the reality of the human will, he's pushing back against the pagan fatalism. So I think we need to, you know, read the early church fathers on their own terms, in their own context, bearing in mind the occasion for their writings if we are to do them justice, right? So in summary, reading the early church fathers is very valuable to the Christian. They teach us much and show us much about faithfulness under persecution, and about the culture of the early church and the early centuries after the apostles. However, we must not put their writings on par with scripture. As with everything else, they stand or fall based on how well they accurately represent what the scriptures teach. Okay, so that was a long answer to the question, how come the early church fathers universally, or at least seemed, and I think I've proven that it's not universal, right, that they believed that mankind possessed this sort of libertarian free will. I don't think that's true. And then also, even if it was, they're not infallible. Let's end off this series with some recommended resources, because I realized that there's going to be a whole bunch of other questions I can't get to realistically in a podcast. So let me give you some recommended resources that you can look into. Again, these links will be in the description of this episode if you want to check them out. So first up is What About Free Will? Reconciling Our Choices with God's Sovereignty. And that's by Scott Christensen. I think this is a very helpful and readable modern treatment of the topic, which clearly addresses many of the struggles that people have with this doctrine. You can also check out The Sovereignty of God by A.W. Pink. This is a classic book on the topic and a great treatment of relevant issues. And actually, you can find it for free as a PDF on Monergism, right? The website monergism.org. Definitely want to promote that website. They've got some great resources there. Thirdly, you can check out Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God by J.I. Packer. All right? Again, this is a topic that a lot of people struggle with, especially when it comes to evangelism. All right? And that's a great book for those who struggle with that question, how the doctrine of sovereignty and election actually pertain to evangelism and actually inspire us to evangelize. Another book that you can check out, and I think this one is really worth it. It's a big tome, but I think if you want a thorough treatment of this topic, that builds a really robust theodicy, check this one out. It's called What About Evil? A Defense of God's Sovereign Glory by Scott Christensen, right? Again, another one by Scott Christensen. And this book, again, is about a theodicy or the justification of God, and it's one of the best on the topic, right? I think that Christensen, he's thorough, he's precise, clear, and biblical. I highly recommend it. You can also check out Willing to Believe, Understanding the Role of the Human Will in Salvation by R.C. Sproul. That's a great book that looks at the history of this controversy and provides a biblical perspective on the role of the human will in salvation. A good apologetic book is The Potter's Freedom, A Defense of the Reformation and a Rebuttal of Norman Geisler's Chosen but Free. And that's by Dr. James White. Great apologist, love him, love his work. And this is a good apologetic book defending the Reformed view of divine sovereignty and the human will. And it's also a rebuttal to Norman Geisler's book. Last couple of ones is Divine Sovereignty and Human Responsibility, A Biblical Perspective in Tension. That's by D.A. Carson. This one's also another classic one that I think is really good. It brings clear scholarly insights and finely honed exegetical skills to this all-pervasive issue, examining the sovereignty responsibility themes in the Old Testament, intertestamental literature, and John's Gospel, and concluding with a reflection on the theological implications for ministry and mission today. The last one I'm going to recommend is actually The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. I quoted from that one a lot in today's episode. That's from Lorraine Bettner. That's a classic work, so it's actually available for free as an ebook. I've got a link, like I said, in the description. And there are links to all of the articles that are related to this series. So with that, we'll conclude this series. I hope that you found it helpful. If you did, please like, comment, share, and maybe share it with some of your friends who are struggling through this and debating this. Maybe share it on Facebook. Be careful, though. You might start some Facebook fires. But have fun with that. You know, hopefully, at the end of the day, this is edifying and helps you to understand the Lord that we serve, that He truly is good, He truly is sovereign, and this is reason for us to worship Him and take comfort in His good and loving care. So, until next time, soli Deo Gloria.
Thanks for listening to the Theotivity Podcast. If you found this content helpful or edifying, please leave a review on Apple, Google, Spotify, or wherever you listen to your podcasts. Also, follow us on social media and consider sharing this episode to help Theotivity reach others as well. Check out theotivity.com for resources, info on how to support, and subscribe to our monthly newsletter to stay up to date on all the latest content. Until next time, live and create to the glory of God.